invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 will be our text for this morning. What a wonderful service it's been so far. Amen. Just fantastic. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you that in keeping with the theme of the sanctity of human life, that tonight in the evening service, in continuing my series on the seven things that God hates out of Proverbs 6, we'll talk about the fact that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And so we'll talk about that tonight. It's amazing how things like that line up sometimes. And so we'll talk about that as well. I'm also very, very excited for the two men that we'll be voting on next week, and I will be praying for them this week. I would ask you to do that as well. I'm also sad to see the two guys that are leaving the elder team leave, but we'll give them 365 days of a break and get back to that. Please stand as we read the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we understand our greatest and most righteous deeds to be filthy rags in your eyes. We understand that were we to try to stand before you on our own merit, that we would, even in our most sincere and devoted senses, we would still be lifting up to you imperfection. And your holiness is such that you cannot look on sin with pleasure. And so, Lord, our greatest attempts to please you by our own works are filthy rags like two hands full of worms in your clean kitchen. And so, Lord, I pray before anything else that you would extend to me your servant grace, and that by your great mercy and your great love and your great graciousness that you would cover over the oftentimes ill thought out, ill-prepared and stupid things that can come from my lips. I pray that you would prepare us by your grace to be absolutely astounded at the love that you show for us in light of our works and our thoughts and our attitudes and what we deserve. And Lord, I ask if there's someone here this morning, or perhaps someone who's watching online, or someone in the family connections room, or someone later who will listen to this on YouTube, I pray that you would impress upon us the absolute necessity of your grace, and that you would stir us and cause us to give you thanks and give you worship because you deserve that. And we ask this to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began a series on the attributes of God. And we asked the question, can this God be known? And what we discovered automatically was, as Psalm 145 says, that this God's greatness is unsearchable. And yet, by our meager attempts to understand His Word, we can know Him. And last week we discovered that His holiness is such that if we were to catch even a modified glimpse into His being and behind the curtain of His workings, that we would automatically hit our knees and say, as Isaiah said in chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." We understood last week at the end of the sermon that our greatest attempts to honor Him with our own hands and our own works is like me bringing worms into my grandmother's kitchen and saying, "Grandma, here, worms." And I want to stop right there, pick up right there, and extend the metaphor. Now imagine when you lift up your hands to God with your works and you recognize them to be nothing more than worms, or as Isaiah calls it, filthy rags. Imagine Him taking your hands, removing all the worthless worms and mud from your hands, cleansing them, washing them, and then taking your hands and putting them to His face. That's grace. Let me ask you this. Would you do me the favor of taking just a few seconds to think about your life in terms of what you have done and what you have failed to do? Take a second to think about all the ways you have disobeyed and dishonored God, especially in the ways that only God Himself knows. Think about what your life and what your eternity would be like if God punished every single failure, every single disobedience. Seriously, how would you do? If God punished you every time you deserved punishment, if God killed you every time your sins cried out for death, would there be anyone here this morning? You would have no preacher. Or at least if you would, it would not be me, it'd be one of the other guys. And really, it wouldn't, because they're just as sinful as anybody else. If God treated you the way your works, the way your attitudes, the way your thoughts, the way your lusts, the way your covetousness, the way your greediness, the way your sinfulness demanded, how would your life be? And yet, when you woke up this morning, the sun was shining. Even if you couldn't see it, it was still shining. When you woke up this morning, there was a thumping in your throat to remind you that your heart is still beating. When you woke up this morning, odds are you woke up in a comfortable bed, in a comfortable home, surrounded by family. Maybe not in that room, but in the house. And you deserve, listen to me, none of that. None of that. So why does God give you that? Grace. This morning, then, we will see that God is gracious. Now, we have to be really careful, friends. We have to be really careful not to simply skip over this word. The Greek word for grace is a common word. Many of you may even know the word charis. And the Greek word for gift comes from this word, charis. It is something freely given. So what is grace? Grace is simply this: giving people things they don't deserve in a good way. And very similar to this is mercy, which is not giving people what they do deserve in a good way. Grace is God giving us and blessing us with a life that we do not deserve, with blessings that we do not deserve. How many sunshiny days have you seen? How many nights have you slept in safety, nice and warm in a comfortable bed? How many times have you exploded in laughter so powerful that your stomach hurt when you were done? How many times have you experienced the life-altering power of love and have been blessed with a spouse or with a parent or with somebody whose love has overwhelmed you and granted you such sweet security? Beloved, and I say this with all love and all grace, you deserve none of that. None of it. Because God's greatness is unsearchable in Psalm 145. Because God's holiness is overwhelming in Isaiah 6. And because of who God is, grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited, that's the opposite of something deserved, and it's favor, it is an inner sense of delight and love. God loves you, delights in you in a way that you do not deserve and to an extent that you could never merit. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-existent principle inherent in the divine nature and appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under just disapprobation. All this means this: unmerited favor. There are two types of human beings: sinners who deserve hell, and Jesus. We deserve none of the blessings that God gives us. Now, you'll notice, especially if you're reading the two books that I recommended, you'll notice eventually when you get to this chapter that some people limit God's grace only to those who were being saved. And I understand how they do this or why they do this, but we're going to take a little bit different approach and understand God's grace a little bit more widely. And we'll make a distinction between two different kinds of grace: common grace and saving grace. Okay? Common grace and saving grace. And so we'll start then this morning with looking at common grace. What is common grace? Common grace is simply this: a million things that nobody notices. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll draw this principle clearly from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll find this. But let me ask you this. How many of you parents have ever said this to your kids? Or how many of you kids have ever heard this from your parents? Are you ready? Now, what do you say? You ever heard that before? Like when you do something for your kids and they grab it and they walk away and then you go, no. What do you say? And they look at you and they go, thank you. And then they walk away, right? How many of you have ever demanded appreciation from your children? Isn't that reasonable? Isn't that right? I remember going trick-or-treating with the kids when they were little in Michigan, and we trained them to say thank you, and it was great. They'd walk up and they'd get their candy and they'd go, thank you, and walk away. And I overflowed with emotion at this. No, but we teach our kids to express appreciation. Common grace is a million things that God does for everybody, even those who are not being saved, for which he receives no appreciation. In fact, common grace is often expressed and shown to people even though people are unaware. Look what we find here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, where it says this. It says that we are to be forgiving and gentle, verse 45, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now listen to this. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You notice what he says there? He is this: God gives sunrises not only to the righteous, those who are declared holy by God's sacrificial sending of His Son, but even unbelievers who are totally unaware of His existence, God blesses anyway. His common grace is manifested even though people are unaware. In Hosea 2:8, it says this: "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain," talking about Hosea's adulterous wife. God does these things, and they have no idea. Secondly, His common grace is manifested even though people are ungrateful. Have you ever been ungrateful? Answer: yes. Because we have no idea the multitude of blessings that God is bestowing upon us. But His common grace is manifested even though people are ungrateful. Romans 1:20 to 21 says this: "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made," or what has been made, "so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." His common grace is manifested even though people are unaware, even though people are ungrateful, and thirdly, and obviously by this point, even though they are undeserving. In Acts 14:16 through 17, speaking to Gentiles, He says this: "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness." God is extravagant in His common grace. Let's take a second. Let that work its way into our souls. If there's any unbelievers in our midst this morning, we praise God that you are here. And here's what I would like for you to hear this morning, even if you zone out the rest of the sermon. God blesses you in a million different ways that you never even see. Or at least you see, but you don't realize. And if God were to treat you to the way you deserve to be treated, you wouldn't be here. That's God's common grace. Now, when we say common grace, we don't mean that as something less than. We just mean that everybody has it in common. And the second kind of grace that we'll spend most of our time this morning on, depending on the time, is saving grace. That is amazing things that we can't do for ourselves. Would you please turn back to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the first thing I want to remind you of, beloved, is this: remember what you were. Look what we find here in the text. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Let's stop there for a second. Notice how Paul describes the unbeliever. Not they were sick, which they are. Not which they were kind of dead. No, they were dead. He says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What does that mean? That means simply that you had no life. Now imagine if you're walking down the street and you happen to see a dead dog on the side of the road. I know it's sad, but you see this thing. Wouldn't it be the utmost foolishness to say, here boy, come here Fluffy. Of course. Why? Because it's dead. And it's super sad. Because dogs are cute. But it's dead. That's what you were before God interposed in your life. You were dead. Notice what we find then going forward. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Remember that you were dead in your sins. And remember that you were following the devil. Notice what we find here in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that is the basic cultural approach to sin and righteousness. And then he says this, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Beloved, realize this, when God saved you, you were not following him. You were following his enemy. He says that you were living according to the devil's values and not God's. Now, can we agree here? All right, if I'm dead spiritually, that means I can do nothing good. I'm dead. I have no ability. And then to say what I am doing, I'm doing in the course of Satan's power and wisdom and the world's culture and the world's wisdom. Isn't that enough to paint a very dire and bleak picture of humanity? Yet Paul continues. Notice, friends, in verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and look at this, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Does anybody feel good about themselves at this point? Anybody's self-esteem at an all-time high now? Do you say, if we stop now, would you look at yourself in the mirror tomorrow morning and go, I was dead. I am dead. And I live the way Satan wants me to live. And I am by nature a child of wrath. See, people are sinners by nature. And if you don't believe me, have a child. Because the first thing they do is what? Cry. And you pick them up and you go, what's your problem? Nobody's done anything to you. And they're, wah, wah, wah. What, you have to eat? No, there are legitimate reasons to cry. But babies are born sinners. That's the way they're born. Not good news. But good news is coming. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to just rattle through the rest of these. These are found in Romans 5, 6 through 11. But let me just share these with you. Remember that at that time when you were dead in your sins, you were helpless, Romans 5, 6 says. You were sinners, Romans 5, 8 says. And notice this third one, you were enemies of God. Let me read this text. I can't leave it unread. I'll flip there real quick. Romans 5, 6 through 10 says this, friends. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Remember what you were. You were dead. Sinners. Living under Satan's laws. You were helpless, hapless, hopeless. And then, look at verse 4. But God. But God. Not but you. Not but me. But God. Remember, beloved, remember what he did. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul says this because he can't leave it unsaid. He says, by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Friends, remember what he did. First of all, he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. He granted to us life. We were a dead dog on the side of the road, and he approached us, and he knelt down, and he grabbed our paw, and he said, "Live." And then our tail started wagging, and we started hopping, because he made us alive. He made us alive. Not only that, but he raised us up together with Christ. He treated us the way Christ deserved to be treated, because he treated Christ the way we deserve to be treated. And he seated us with him. Oh, beloved, remember what he did. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. And in verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know everything that this means, but I do know this. He is treating you like Jesus deserves to be treated. Do you deserve that? No. Do you deserve anything close to that? No. So why is he doing this? Here's why. Because he is gracious. And he gives us what we don't deserve. And he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And there is one universal response that must be accomplished in us. And that is to look up at this God and employ the great theological technical term. Are you ready? Wow. Wow. Remember what you were. Friends, remember what he did. And now remember why he did this. Notice, beloved, verse 4 again, where it says this, but God, why did God act here? Why did God intercede for us? Why did God send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place? He tells us in verse 4, but God, notice this, being rich in mercy. He did it because that's the way he is. He is gracious. He did it because it is his nature to do that. We're by nature children of wrath. He is by nature the God of grace. Notice, he's rich in mercy, and he, because of his great love with which he loved us. Why? How could this God look at us sinners and delight in us and love us and have an affection for us? The answer is because he is. Because of the love with which he loved us, look at verse 7. I love this. He saved us, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? This means that forever and ever and ever, God is going to do nice things for you in heaven to show his grace. Is there anything better than that? Remember who receives. It's us. Remember who gives. It's God. And a billion years from now, he's still going to be pouring out his grace on us. And we're going to talk to one another like the angels did in last week's text. And we're going to be, can you believe this? And it's only been a billion years. What's in store for us? Another billion years of God being nice to you, being kind to you, showing His grace to you, and you deserve none of it. Remember that He did this so that we may be eternal recipients of His grace. And not only this, but that we would also be the eternal monuments of His graciousness. Gettysburg's filled with monuments. I love walking around Gettysburg. I've been there a couple of times now. And there's all these statues there. And you walk up to the statue and there's always a little snippet about why this statue, the person, needs to be remembered. And you walk away thinking, that's really neat. This guy was something that they would put this statue here that's going to stay here for a long time so that people remember what was accomplished where our feet are. And then you realize that for eternity, we will be the monuments of God's graciousness. And I don't know exactly how this is all going to work, but I imagine that we'll go up to one another and say this, "Hi, I'm Dom." And you'll say your name, and then we'll just talk about how God continues to pour out His goodness and His kindness to us forever. Now, Paul says all of this to set up his concluding point in verses 8 through 9. Let me get this here. Remember, friends, what this means. Notice what he says. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. I know some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I was dead in sin and I was living according to the devil's plans and to the culture that I lived in. But one day I wised up and I got smart and I became good. Friends, can I suggest to you that that's blasphemy? Dead dogs don't run. Dead dogs don't eat. They don't wag their tail and they don't pant. They're dead. But when God made you alive and your tail started wagging and life was brought into you, He did it so that everyone would know it was Him and not us. Notice what He says here. He says simply this: we are saved by His grace. In verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," that is, His unmerited favor, "through faith." And that, whatever that is it faith or is it the whole thing? I'll leave that to you to talk about and think about this week. But regardless, what this verse says is that everything that goes into us being dead and brought to life is from Him. He goes on to say that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. If we stand before the Lord, we stand before the Lord, listen, because of what He has done. Verse 10 tells us that we're saved by His grace, we're saved through His gift, we're saved despite our works, but then we're saved unto good works. And in verse 10, it says this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Friends, what will you do with this grace? You have two possible responses. One is to ignore this grace. To consider yourself simply being treated the way you deserve to be treated. And turn a blind eye to the fact that if God wanted to, he could snap his fingers, or not even snap his fingers, think the thought and crush you like a bug. But if you want to live the rest of your life and think, you know what, I deserve all this, then that is an option open to you. The other option is to, like Isaiah, hit your knees. Isaiah from last week, hit your knees, cry out to God and say what he already knows and what you already know. God, I am a sinner. And if I am to live, I can only live if you give me life. We may come to him and we may say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Every single individual that has called out to him and asked to be forgiven and to be cleansed and to be saved, every single one who has meant it has been saved. What will you do with this grace? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for what we do not deserve, yet you lavish upon us. Lord, this morning I want to pray first of all for those who are already saved. And I want to ask you to do a work in their hearts and in their minds, that you would deepen their understanding of and their sadness for their sinfulness. That you would break down within them any remnants of this idea that we're somehow better than anybody else. That you would humble us. Remind us that what we deserve is not pretty, but what you provide is beautiful. And help us through this to be gracious to others in our lives. When they offend us, when they fail in front of us, or when we find out through the grapevine that they've done things or said things or thought things that are scandalous to you. Help us to leave the judgment and the wrath to you, and to encourage one another by a mutual understanding of our lack of deserving good things. Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us to love you so much and so much more as we understand ourselves to be sinful. And Lord, I pray for those in this room or who are listening who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would speak to their souls and say, live. That you would draw them to yourself, as John 6 talks about. That you would grant them life, as Ephesians 2:4 said. Make them alive. That they would turn away from their sins, that they would turn to you, that they would repent, that they would receive you. For as you say in John 1, all who receive you, to them you give the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, move according to your truth in the hearts of your people. Forgive the stammering lips of your unprofitable servant, so that your truth may shine despite me. And Lord, I pray that you would grant life to someone's heart this morning and give them courage, if they're praying now, to afterwards come up to one of the elders or one of the pastors or even somebody near them and share with them what you're doing in their lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. And we pray that this would all be only to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.